Here's my opening premise. Whatever is easy in life, we do not value. Whatever is difficult, you know this to be true. Think of your life experience. Anything in your life that you truly value is usually difficult and has cost you something in the process. Augustine famously said, we esteem, I love this line from Augustine, we esteem but lightly what we gain too easily. We esteem but lightly what we gain too easily. The first thing that I want to suggest is that marriage and family life, here's a premise. It must be significant because it's difficult, it's hard, it's demanding. Anything that has significance or longevity is difficult, hard, or demanding. Here's the next part of the premise. Marriage is hard, it is complex, it is often chaotic, and it's not going to change in a hurry. You know those couples, those young couples you meet who are dating, and they're just convinced, they go, we'll be married soon and then everything will be perfect. Unicorns will dance in the streets and everything will just work out. And you're just there going, yes, yes, yes. It's challenging, it's demanding, and we've no reason to believe it's going to change in a hurry. The Prime Minister is unlikely to appear on national television tomorrow and say, after careful reflection, we've decided to enshrine humane vitae in common law. And you're all going, yes, finally, touchdown. It's not likely to happen. It's going to get more difficult. So what happens at most conferences is people stand up and go, everything's really bad and everything's terrible, and we all get really depressed and we all leave conferences going, let's jump off a bridge because it's terrible. And a whole bunch of people went, uh-huh. And my job is to give you some good news. I'm going to give you some good news today, but I want to open the premise by saying that it is difficult. And I want to talk about what happens when it's difficult. I want to make this practical for you because I'm assuming we've all at some time had some difficulties. We found it challenging at some time. We don't wake up every single day going, this is easy. Here's what happens when things get difficult for good people as well. Burnout, cynicism, exhaustion, and my current teaching favorite, coping behaviors. When life gets difficult, what I observe is a lot of people go to burnout, exhaustion. They lose their idealism. Jeff Bridges famously said that cynics are just crushed romantics. So we start out really wanting things to work and then they don't, and we get exhausted and we get tired and we get cynical. And people go to coping behaviors, food, internet sex, pornography, reality television, anger, whatever coping mechanism we'll use to distract us from the fact that things are difficult. So as an executive coach now working more and more in the corporate space, I'm really big on what are our coping behaviors for difficulty. So here's the next question, if you're taking notes. Why does this burnout happen in family and married life? Why does the exhaustion happen? And to do that, I want to tell you a cool story. When I do anything in life, I don't do it by halves. I'm a relatively driven child. When I had a midlife crisis, I had a proper one. A few weeks ago, I bought a brand new Harley. It wasn't for me, it was for the family. No, it is. You go on my Instagram feed, you can see I took Karen to Threadbow last week, and I bought a new Harley and I got obsessed with road cycling. So yes, I am a mammal, but it's a huge part of life. So I do about 400, 500 kilometres a week, and Karen demands that I get out of the house every morning. She loves it too. Why am I sharing that with you? Because about 6 months ago, I was going to compete in my first major race. So I ride at an elite level now. So I ride, I'm refusing to accept the obvious. And I'm just really training hard. And I had a major race in Tasmania, 240 kilometres with 4.5 kilometres of vertical climbing. So that was the race I was about to do. The week before, there was a 210 kilometer race and I decided to enter that. I was more than fit enough to do it. So I get ready on the morning of that first race. I load the bike up. I've got the bottle cages on the bike and I fill the bottles with something called Endura. Endura is an electrolyte and carbohydrate solution. I've got my jersey pockets filled with the right food. I start riding. First 70 kilometers, I'm sitting right on the front of the group. I'm feeling very strong. But I start drinking this Endura stuff. And I'm drinking more of it. It's kind of salty and it tastes good, so I drink some more. Then I drink some more. And I keep drinking this stuff. After about 80 kilometers, I start to feel a little unwell. And then we come to the first hill. And the hill is like this. It's like this. It's like bigger than Everest. It is. You look it up. And I get to the base of this first hill. It's about 4 kilometers long and it's like this. And I've done 80 k's already flat out. And then I encounter my first problem. I start to go up this hill and I got a really good bike. But I suddenly realized that I didn't have the correct rear climbing cassette. The cassette on the back of my bike was geared for flat racing and not for climbing. So very soon I run out of gears and I'm in a true suffer fest. I'm hurting because I've got the wrong equipment. I manage to make it up the top of this hill. I'm sucking down more of the Endura. I get to the first food stop. I eat the food stop, all of it. I eat the entire food stop. I roll back down the hill. I'm feeling really unwell. I make it to the next hill. It's a huge hill. I get up there, but I am suffering like I have never suffered in my life. I manage to roll down this hill. I'm up to about 180 kilometers, and I feel like death. And I get to the last hill of the day, and it's about a 13-kilometer climb, and I'm at the base of this hill, and I stop, and I say to myself, you can make it up this hill, I think. You can probably roll back down it. But I knew there was another about 40 kilometers or, you know, 30 kilometers to finish after that. So I stopped at the base of that hill, and I did what any man in my position would do. I got off the bike, I rang Karen and said, please come and pick me up, I can't finish. So Karen, come and pick me up. She's an awesome wife. She never mentioned it again. She was like, did your husband race? I think so, I can't remember. Yeah, he did. Why am I telling you this? Here's why. Because I debriefed. I knew that a week later I had to do a much longer race. And I asked myself, why did I fail? And I realized very quickly that there were two problems. Concentrate on this. I'm going to give you a few key moments in the talk today, and I want you to remember the key ones. Forget the singing and dancing and everything else. Remember the key ones. I failed because I had the wrong tools and the wrong fuels. The wrong tools, and then I had the incorrect climbing cassette, and I just had the wrong equipment. But more importantly, I was drinking the wrong stuff, I was eating the wrong stuff, and I didn't know any better. I didn't have the correct fuel to finish a long journey. The next week in Tasmania, I drank nothing but water. I ate properly. I finished brilliantly. I had a great race. I finished in the top 150 people out of a field of 3,000 because I had the right tools. I changed the cassette on the back, and I had the right fuels. Friends, let me run the metaphor for you. Our problem in marriage and family life isn't tools. You live at a moment in life, in history, where we have more access to tools and strategies and resources than we have ever had at any moment in history. You got any marital or parenting problem, you can find a resource, a website, a book, a specialist, an expert, conferences like this. We have more tools. I do not believe tools are our problem. I suggest you use them and you find the ones that work for you, but our problem isn't going, oh my gosh, we've got no tools. I think our problem is fundamentally one around the fuels that we are using to sustain ourselves on the journey. Where did I observe this? So that bio is pretty old, right? So we built this global platform for teachers. It's huge in the US now, hundreds of schools globally, thousands of teachers a week. And I'm working with the teachers around the world. So I was just in LA and Orlando and Palm Beach a few weeks ago, working with hundreds of teachers, and I'm observing the same problem all over the world. It's really bad in this country. But what happens? They get burned out, they get exhausted, then they get cynical. Some of them get downright hostile, and the whole thing goes downhill. And I kept wondering, why is this happening? And then I suddenly realized this is why, and it applies to marriage and family. And I want you to concentrate, because here's the next key line. Do not forget this one. Ready? It's gold. You cannot do a supernatural task with natural resources. Hear it again. You cannot do a supernatural task with only natural resources. The cause of burnout, exhaustion, cynicism, and coping behaviors is trying to do a supernatural task with natural resources. So, three premises flow from this. I want you to take them down. Number one, I'm going to pitch to you right now that I believe something so damn obvious, we don't see the wood for the trees. We forget the truth of this. Marriage is a supernatural phenomena. Why? Because it involves sanctification and the end of being and getting to heaven and making saints and raising saints and creating great stuff in culture. Marriage, please remind yourselves, is a supernatural task. And if you try and do a natural task in the natural, you are eventually going to burn out. Now, some of you here will come from great family backgrounds. You were socialized well. You've got a good set of psychological tools. You're going to last longer than the rest of us. But sooner or later, we are going to get tired because we cannot do a supernatural task with natural resources. Here's the next part of the problem. I love this. Whenever you speak at a Catholic conference, you've got to have at least one or two really theological sounding Catholic words so you sound like you know what you're talking about, and a couple of theologians in the room usually bail you up at the back and go, you didn't apply that in the right context, and you go, that my taxi's here, I'm gone. So I want to give you one of my favorite really important Catholic sounding words. The word is post-lapsarian. Show of hands, who's heard post-lapsarian? Oh, good. All right. Post-lapsarian. Post, after, lapsarian, the lapse. After the lapse, after the fall. okay? Post-lapsarian is what we default to in our nature because of the fall. So the dumb, crazy, hurtful, insensitive stuff we do, and also the other problem, trying to apply natural problems to natural resources to supernatural problems, is our default post-lapsarian state. So next time you're fighting with your spouse, all you do is go, that is so post-lapsarian. You are being so post-lapsarian right now. I'm not talking to you. You stop being so post. Okay. Why am I telling you this? Because friends, left to ourselves, hear this carefully, left to ourselves in the difficult things of marriage and family life, we will default, most of us, to a post-lapsarian response, which is what? To go to the natural, to go to trying to muscle it out and work it out and prove that we're right in the natural. And I want to prove to you now from Scripture why this is true. Pharisees. Friends, the Pharisees emerged from a nation that had seen the sovereign hand of Almighty God in action. This is a nation that had witnessed pillars of fire in the desert. They had seen seas parted, plagues dished out, chariots destroyed, bread fall from heaven, and they end up obsessing about pots. And in theologians, some people go, well, that's ridiculous. Leviticus was really important. And you know why? Because in Leviticus, God gave them all the rules. Why? To set them apart from the nations around them so they would be a chosen people and different to all the pagan practices. But the whole New Testament is going, eventually we get towards the end of the law because of a person, but we'll get to that in a minute. What's my point? Can you see that even the nation that had seen the action of God relapsed to trying to fix things in the natural? I want to tell you about St. Peter. St. Peter's in a boat. He's in a boat and he sees Jesus walking on the water. He starts in the natural. He starts by going, that's strange. He freaks out completely. But then something happens. He moves to hope and trust. He sees Jesus. He steps out of the boat and he steps into the supernatural. Why? Because he has trust in a person. He moves into the supernatural. Suddenly he's experiencing the supernatural. And then he goes, hang on. That's not supposed to happen again. And he goes, when does he sink? The second he goes to the natural. And then when does he get saved? He gets saved the minute he realizes his complete dependence. The minute he cries out and goes, I cannot do this, I'm drowning in the natural, the supernatural intervenes. So I'm pitching to you that some of the greatest religious figures in history figured out that their default mechanism was to try and fix things. So here's where my pitch is coming. We can't settle for a functional marriage. We don't talk about the fact we could have extraordinarily good ones. Really good ones that we enjoy, where we grow, and really good parenting. I mean, I used to do hundreds of parenting seminars, and you know, most parents just wanted kids to be fodder for the university system, right? And as long as my kid gets to uni and doesn't rob a petrol station, we're happy. And I'm going, what if your kid was a saint? What if your kid loved God and his church? And so, friends, one more time, don't bring supernatural resources to a supernatural problem. Almost through the bulk, and we're going to get to some solutions. It is rude to come as your guest speaker and rant and rave and then leave and give no practical solutions. So stay with me. We're going to actually land this plane. Einstein's famous definition of insanity. You all heard it, yeah? If you haven't, you know, it's very famous. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Here's a brick wall. I'm going to test it with my head. Bang, that hurt. Okay, I'm going to hit it again. This time it won't hurt. Bang, ow, it hurt again. Einstein goes, you keep doing the same thing and expecting a different result, it's the definition of insanity. So friends, my pitch to you is let's not be insane. If there are blockages and challenges in your marriage or your parenting that you are, I'm not here to fix the big picture stuff, I'm here to talk about your marriage and your parenting and mine. If we keep doing the same things in our blocked areas, we're going to get the same results. I want to tell you a little bit about what you face. You face two problems. I love saying this at Catholic events. If you could all get out your Bibles, please. Yeah, you all know why you're laughing too, all right? You're like, it's true, we don't read them. You don't read the book, man. We put this thing together. I mean, the Holy Spirit did, but I want you'll be familiar with an interesting book, and it's called Ephesians. So I'm going to get all Baptist on you now. Ephesians chapter 6. You'll be familiar with it. I want to talk about the definition of insanity. I want to talk about bringing natural resources to supernatural problems. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. In a deeply evangelical sense, hear this now. With the exception of the Blessed Mother and maybe our Lord, this is the greatest Christian in history speaking, and he says, for our struggle, Ephesians 6, chapter 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Please concentrate. Here's the next line I do not want you to forget. It's really good. I love this line. I really want you to hear this. Do not bring a knife to a gunfight. Everyone's going, that's so random. Friends, don't bring a knife to a gunfight, right? Don't bring natural resources to a supernatural problem. Stay with me, theologians, because I'm going to talk about our own proclivities to sin in just a second. But friends, this is either real or it's not. So you have one of the greatest Christians in history telling you that something sentient, something utterly diabolical, is utterly, utterly focused upon destroying your marriage. If I was a man in a room, I would take that personally. I would take this. He is telling you that you are not wrestling against flesh and blood. You are wrestling against demonic, sentient, organized forces that want to destroy your marriage and your children. Would you like to hear it one more time? You are wrestling against something that deliberately wants to destroy your marriage and your children. So do not bring a knife to a gunfight, right? Do not bring natural resources to a problem of that scale. Because if you bring natural resources up against something like that, it's going to be really problematic. That's the first thing you face. Second thing is it's not just the external forces that we face. Romans chapter 7, please. You all know this one, you heard it, but I want you to hear it one more time. You heard me talk about the natural way that we collapse into solving things ourselves. Let's just talk, just for a fraction. Before we get to Romans, I just want to, very quickly, I've spent the last couple of weeks here in Philippians 3, please. Philippians 3, because some of you are sitting here going, man, he's over the top. I'm not over the top, I'm just quoting the canon of Scripture. Okay, and it's there. And I want you to have a, take a note if you don't have a Bible with you. Philippians 3, verse 4. Okay, I want to wean you off this idea that we can solve our problems purely in the natural. Listen to Paul talking about himself. If anyone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. This is somebody saying, if you want to find a figure in history that would have been capable of working out all sorts of problems in the natural, this is the guy. And the next line is he finally just goes, I couldn't do it. Romans 7. I just want to finish with Romans 7. In Romans 7, you've got that incredible line, and we're going to relate this to your marriage because you'll have experienced this personally. Romans 7, verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. You ever had that problem in a marriage? You're fighting, you're arguing, and there's this part of your brain, and the part of your brain that's going, whatever you do, don't say that. Whatever you do, don't say that. And you go, blah. And your brain goes, that's it, I'm out, you're on your own, I'm done. Goodbye. All right. And because you're laughing, because you're going, uh-huh, yeah, I've done that. She does it much more, but I've done it once or twice. You ever done that? Because Paul goes, I know the good thing, I know the right thing, I know how to love my children, I know how not to bite when my son does this, I know how not to bite when my daughter does that, but it just, oh God, I can't do it. You've got two problems. Don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Why? Because you've got external spiritual forces that want to destroy your marriage, and you have got this post-lapsarian state, which of course in the history of the church, people have elevated or made greater or lesser, but we've got this internal problem. We can do a lot of good, but we'll often mess things up. All right, so what are we going to do? We're almost at the end. What have I done? Let's get the summary going. What's my premise? It's difficult. It's hard. What happens when things get difficult and hard? We get exhausted. We get tired. We get cynical. We go to coping behaviors. What's our problem? We've got external forces that want to destroy our marriage and family. We've got internal forces that want to destroy us as well. What are we going to do? First thing, I'm going to give you spiritual insights and stuff, and I want to give you practical. Here's my pitch. There's something on my heart that's been growing for weeks and it's getting really powerful and I'm getting just so many, I'm not being overly spiritual here, but so many confirmations, even like really holy nuns are going, uh-huh, because I feel like I'm really on something. It's not new. I just think we've got to be very careful about the risk of living like pagan Christians. What's a pagan Christian? It's somebody that is a good person, believes in God, goes to church, but is somehow convinced that the supernatural God of the Bible ended at the end of maybe Acts and nothing else is going to happen. Well, friends, Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was raising the dead to life previously, where do you think he just decided to stop? I mean, does he want to raise dead marriages to life? Does he want to restore hearts of the fathers to the children? Malachi 4, chapter 5, I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And you should read the next line because he says, if it doesn't happen, I'm going to destroy the land with a curse. You want to track most of our social problems? Have a good look at Malachi 4, chapter 5. Friends, we've got to stop living like pagan Christians, which is what? We've got to start becoming truly dependent on the supernatural action of God in our marriage and family life. I mean, you hear everyone's going, looking at me going, okay, I'm really serious. I want to give you some insights to this. Why? Because a little bit like Paul, I was the most driven person. I come from a background of anger and I was in a Salvation Army refuge at 15, blah, 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 blah. Dealt with depression, all these sorts of things. Do you think I just got really smart and worked it all out? More recently, here's a key line. I got to the end of myself. I got to the end of myself. And I finally just began to pray, I can't fix this now. I'm going to keep doing the right stuff, but I'm done. I'm out. What do you think is the significance of Jesus intervening only at the moment that Peter starts to go under the water? I mean, Jesus didn't stand and go, hey, Pete, you're doing fine, man. Just keep coming, keep coming. He waited for that moment of true dependence. Let's finish with the spiritual stuff. Here's what I want you to do. Take this to heart. Here's what we need. It's not new, but listen to it. A radical new dependency on Christ and the supernatural action of God. Hear that again. I want you to consider, please, all of you, a radical new, and don't tell me, oh, I'm already there. You cannot be already there because no figure in history has ever been there. A radical new dependency on the action, on a relationship with Jesus Christ and the sovereign supernatural action of God in your life. Raising your marriages, restoring your marriages, empowering your parenting, breaking down spiritual opposition to your family. Please explain to me when Jesus says, which of you fathers, if your child asked you for bread, would give him a stone? Or if your child asked for fish, would give him a snake? If you, as wicked as you are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more do you think your heavenly Father wants to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Do you think he is standing there going, no, just keep suffering. Just keep struggling. Just keep trying to fit. A radical new dependency on the person of Jesus Christ. And listen, the supernatural action of God. The Acts community expected miracles. Why don't we? Well, Jonathan, it's the 21st century. Why don't we? Number two, I really like this one. I want to invite you right now to think about the most difficult circumstance you face in your marriage or family life right now. The most difficult circumstance, the difficult issue, the behavior, the issue with your children. I want you to think about the most difficult circumstance you face right now. And I want to say this to you, because I believe this to be true. It is simultaneously an invitation. It is simultaneously an invitation into a deeper dependence on the provision of God. And I've seen people lose children, and I've seen people deal with cancer diagnoses who have learned this truth. So I don't think there is a situation you can name that isn't simultaneously an invitation into a dependence on God. Number three, I want to encourage you to think about a genuine Copernican inversion. Copernicus figured out that the earth went around the sun. Friends, I just want to invite you, when I was preparing this, I wrote these words. I want to invite you to stop meddling in your own life. I want to invite you to stop thinking that you are suddenly going to get really smart and figure out how to fix everything. I'm not being anti-intellectual. I'm not saying don't use the tools. I'm just saying dependence seems to be a pretty hot topic in the Bible. It just seems to be that the people that finally got it were the ones that finally cried out in dependence upon God and his provision. Friends, I come from a background of anger. It was a what we call in psychology a sanctioned emotion. a sanctioned emotion. If you talk to my wife, she will say something happened to him a while back. He just doesn't lose it now. And my brother was down recently and he said, dude, you are just like, and I go, I would love to tell you that I read the 12 steps to not being an angry dude and I just strove really hard. Do you know what I did? I just spent buckets of time on my knees because there's a beautiful line from Abraham Lincoln. How good is this line? It's one of my favorites. Lincoln once said in his journal, I have been driven to my knees more times than I can possibly remember by the overwhelming realization that I had nowhere left to go. So this is a guy that held the Union together in 1865. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us. Stop meddling in our own lives. Now let's do the practical. Very quickly, I'm going to finish now. It's got an hour to go. Here's the practical. So that's the spiritual, here's the practical. Let's finish. You've got to get hungry for the person of Jesus Christ. And you're all going, we're the good guys, man. We're already doing it. Go deeper. That's what it's about. That's all I can tell you. And Paul says it. If anybody preaches a gospel other than this one, are you really desperate for the person of Jesus Christ in your marriage? Are you truly desperate for the person of Jesus in your marriage and your parenting? Do you believe that if you really became dependent and sought him out, he could bring healing and growth and a new season into your marriage? Friends, how do you do that? This is what I try and teach all the educators around the world. Nothing new. Where the Eucharist is, there is Christ. When I came through depression, I worked with a really good psychologist who helped me work through a whole bunch of stuff. That was the practical, that's the tools, working in the natural. And this really wise older woman said to me, you've got to go to adoration. I got up at 4 a.m. every morning for years. I drove across town. I live in Canberra, -8, middle of winter. This saintly priest let me go into the church and access the Blessed Sacrament. And I would spend an hour a day on my knees. And do you know what I heard? Do you know what I encountered in those 2 years that I did that? Nothing. Nothing. Except this progressive healing that just seemed to roll out over time. He is in the Eucharist. I don't want to hear anybody say I'm so busy. Friends, I fight to get to Mass every day. Am I trying to impress you? No. I don't care what people think of me anymore, more and more. But I fight to get to Mass every day if I can. If I can. Wherever I am in the world, I just go there. Dorothy Day beautifully said, you know, yeah, look, not every time choirs of angels sing, but you do acquire a certain something by attending as much as you can. Fight for that. There is no excuse not to have a life of prayer. There is none. I do not want to hear anybody tell me they're too busy. It is ridiculous. You know, like Paul says, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrew, I'm very busy. But I make time for that time of prayer. The last one I want to give you, I came to this very reluctantly, the rosary. Please take this the right way. I always thought the rosary was what those really holy ladies at church did. So thank you for laughing because I wasn't sure that was going to go down. I used to go to Mass and then I'd bolt out the door because I'm really important, right? I'm really busy and I have to do really important things. So I'm bolt out the door and there's always these old ladies praying the rosary. I'm like, go, sisters, good for you. Say one for me as I bolt out the door being really important. And then all of a sudden, more recently, I started to pray it. And I'm like, no, I'm not going to be the rosary guy. And then I just started praying it and stuff started happening and breakthrough and stuff I can't explain. And John Paul calls it a school of prayer and it's powerful and I don't know why. The only thing I've once heard is that the reason it's so powerful is because good Jewish boys always listen to their mothers. That's the only thing I've ever heard, but I have just found it really powerful. So I want to encourage you to do that. I know many of you here already really seek the Blessed Mother in that way. I'm just saying for those of us like me who haven't, something's going on there. Let me finish with this. The final bits of very practical advice for the men and then for the women. Women, you're going to love this. You're going to be so glad you came. You're going to be going, this was worth the price of admission just to hear that. Men, I'm going to get hard on you. I spent years doing men's conferences. Listen to this. Men, three things very quickly. Get your wounds healed. Women don't understand that boys and men get wounded. Abuse, bullying, rejection, father wounds. Men, if you don't get your wounds healed, you will channel them. You will channel them in anger. You will channel them in coping behaviors. You will challenge them in distancing. You will challenge them. You will channel them in all sorts of ways to the next generation. I, with a lot of pain and a lot of help, worked on my wounds. I may find new ones, but men, if you don't work on your wounds and you don't get the honesty and the courage to find what they are and to seek healing for them, I didn't do it for me. I honestly didn't do it for me. The pain that I went through for years working on this stuff, I didn't do it for me. I loved my children, and I did it for them. So men, whether it's a psychologist, a priest, adoration, whatever you don't get healed, you will channel. Men, point number two, seek friendship with other good men. Women, you've got to understand this. You've got to encourage your man, because what happens is we get busy and we have friends at school and we get older and we stop having friends because we're so busy being important and saving the world. And now let's be honest, it's hard for us. We've got to work really hard. We've got to make everything work. But men, we forget friends. Some of you haven't, but many of us do. We just get busy and forget to seek out good, strong men who will encourage us on the journey. And last thing for the men, I love this line. Humble yourself and get on point for your family in the pursuit of Jesus, right? Special forces terminology, they have a guy on point, the guy who's right up front. Why? Because he's the guy that takes the contact first. Get on point for your family as a man means do not expect your wife to be the holy one. Do not expect your wife to be the one who does everything. And I'm not saying women, you don't do this too, but men, your children must see you modeling the pursuit of Jesus. They must see you as a man modeling the pursuit of Jesus. My son must see me hungry for the person of Jesus. All right, ladies, here's what I would like you to do practically. I would like you to consider extravagant self-care. My experience coaching executive women and just working with good psychologists is so many women are so giving and nurturing. My wife wrote books on John Paul II's Feminine Genius. She taught me so much. But you often forget yourselves in the process. You cannot give from an empty well. Your marriage and your parenting requires you to make time for some form of self-care. And I love that word, extravagant. I don't care what it is. Painting, music, art, day spa every day, I don't know. But the whole bunch of you sitting here just going, the whole bunch of wives going, you hear that? You hear that? I fight this battle with Karen all the time. She's like, oh, I have to go and do this speaking thing and I don't know if I should. I go, Karen, go to the hotel early, check in, have a really good meal, have a bath, get a massage if you want. Because mothers, you do such an amazing role, but you've got to make time for the things that feed your soul. And husbands, you should really encourage your wives to care for themselves and to be nurtured. So friends, let me finish. Things are hard. Married life is family is complex and exhausting. It's going to get harder. Please don't bring a knife to a gunfight and don't try to solve supernatural problems in the natural. Seek the person of Jesus Christ. Find him in the sacraments of his church. And I pray that God will richly bless you and that there's been something here for you. I'm going to give you my contact details. I put out a whole bunch of stuff online. You can contact me through any of those. If you would like to talk to me at the end, I'm going to go up the back now and I'll take any questions up the back. I don't do Q&A. May God richly bless your family. Turn to the person next to you and say, everything's going to be okay. Do that for me, please. Can you send those that way?
Thanks very much.